It is great to be here this morning. Great to see you here. We want to talk about a subject, as is announced in the bulletin. The subject is, "And He Lingered." Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 19 and verse 16. The title of the sermon this morning comes from our text, and it's about the nephew of Abraham by the name of Lot. Speaking of Lot in Genesis 19:16, "And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth, and they set him without the city." This passage does not make a lot of sense unless we understand what has happened prior to this. We want to back up just a little bit this morning to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. We see there that God called Abram, and we know that Abram faithfully followed. Abram was later changed, his name was changed to Abraham, and he is called the father of the faithful. But in response to that call in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, we have the inspired account. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him." Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. This is when God spoke to Abram and told him to go into a place that I will show thee, and afterwards thou shalt receive it for an inheritance. And as he went, he took Lot. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that Abram not only took his wife, but he also took Lot, and he took all that they had gathered in Haran and journeyed to Canaan, where the Lord led him. And it seems from Genesis chapter 13 and verse 5 that Abram shared his flocks with Lot, as he was part of Abram's family and as they traveled together, because the passage reads, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." And so both of them had amassed quite a bit, and as they traveled, it must have been quite a caravan. But it wasn't long before they began to prosper, and as they prospered, verses 6 and 7, we see the indication of the vastness of the herds produced friction between the herdsmen of each man's cattle. Therefore, something needed to be done. And so in verses 9 through 11, we find the solution offered by Abram and the choice made by Lot. Abram said, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. The situation had become to be where there was strife among them, no doubt because of the vast multitude of the herds that they had, and the ground needed to cover in order for the grazing and the maybe even the other wild stock that was there, and providing for food for all of the herdsmen and as well as the families. And so the solution is to separate. And sometimes this is a good thing. But the situation is not always as it seems. As we've just read this, excuse me, in Genesis 12, verses 13, verses 9 through 11, one might think that Lot made a wise choice based upon the grass available and such. Can you imagine how it was when he looked out and he perhaps had been traveling about and looking about, and he sees all this wonderful grazing land? And he says, "You know, my cattle will prosper here. It'll be easier on my herdsmen." And seeing on the surface what is there is not always what it seems. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." I wonder how many of us, when contemplating a decision, look around and just see what's on the surface. We say, "You know what? That's not such a bad place." Do we really consider about the inhabitants of that place? Or perhaps the things that go on in that place? You know, time passed, as it does, and Mr. and Mrs. Lot had children. who obviously married people from Sodom and Gomorrah. They had become saturated with the evil that pervaded that community, and it is entirely possible for such to take place. No matter the level of instruction you provide for your children, they are at some point going to make their own choices. And some of them are not going to choose as you would have them choose. And that's evidently what happened to some of Lot's children. We'll see this as we go on. But the wickedness of Sodom became so great that God determined to destroy that place with fire. And so Abram began to bargain with God to spare that wicked city if even 10 righteous souls were found. Can you imagine looking at a community and saying unto God, beginning with a number, say like 50, and saying, you know, if we can find 50 righteous people there, we will not destroy the city. On down till you get to 10, and the wickedness is so great that not even 10 righteous people could be found. Stop and consider, if you will, there's Lot. Surely he was righteous. The Bible tells us that he was. What about his family? We don't know how many was in his family, but we know some of them had departed the way. Perhaps Abraham was still trying to look out for his nephew, to look out for his well-being. But we know that there were not even 10 righteous souls to be found in the city. And so the city was to be destroyed. But God is merciful. That's one thing that we can count on. I'm afraid that many people count on it the wrong way. I've heard had people to tell me, but you know, God is a God of mercy. Ah, yes, but God is also a God of truth. And if God has said he's going to do something, count on it. It's going to happen. And he had said and determined that he was going to destroy Sodom. So, count on it. It was going to happen, and it did. God provided the means for escape for Lot. That's how his mercy was extended at that point. He sent angels to deliver Lot and the part of his family that would leave. And as you read the story there, and you see about what went on with Lot and the way that these men, these angels, representatives of God, were shamefully treated, it is deplorable. But Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 through 14, show us the events that occurred and the effort that was made to get Lot's family to go with Lot. You know, sometimes when you realize and understand that part of your family is taking the wrong path, no amount of pleading will entice them to return to the way that they should walk or do the things that they should do. In Genesis 19, beginning in verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou that there here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. The opportunity was there. And he was telling them why. We read in verse 13, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so Lot, being the responsible person that he was, he went out and he talked to his family. He implored his family to come with him, knowing the mercy of God, but also knowing the severity of God. Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. This is just yet another indication of the mercy of God in giving warnings to people who are ultimately going to perish because they refuse to listen. But notice the latter part of the phrase here, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. I can just imagine it. You know what? This town has been here, and it's grown, and it's prospered, and look at it. Who's going to tear it down? Lot knew what was going to happen. He had been warned as to what was going to happen. Then in verse 15, we see that the angels continued to plead with Lot to get out while there was time. He was lingering. He was holding on to his family. When morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. That brings us to our text. Verse 16, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. It seems that they deposited him outside of the city, away from harm, gave him a little jump start to leave, to go away. It must have been a very difficult time for Lot, being faced with leaving his daughters, where the wrath of the Lord would destroy that wicked city, to depart knowing that he would never lay eyes upon those beloved children again. But there are some things that we need to look at other than the events that took place just then and surrounding the destruction of the city. What about Lot and the green fields? You know, it seems that Lot made the same mistake that many are making today in that he followed the green fields too far, even to the wickedness of Sodom. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it is indicated that it was difficult for Lot to endure the wickedness that was all around him. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation in which you were forced to be, and in which there was wickedness around you. Oftentimes, I have had to console myself in situations like that, knowing that when it gets to the point where it doesn't bother me, that's when I'm in real trouble. But in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, it says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." How could he possibly expect his children to effectively avoid the wickedness of their community when Lot, a one-time co-worker with Abraham, the father of the faithful, found himself where it was difficult to dwell among it? Why did he continue there? Oh, it was because of the green fields. Because sometimes we get in a rut. Sometimes we desire success and prosperity. Did Lot let the desire for success and prosperity blind him to the dangers that his family faced? Do we? Do we subject our children to situations that will overwhelm them in wickedness just because the grass is greener? Just because it will present for them opportunities? Remember what happened to Lot's family. Do we, like Lot, linger in that type of circumstances until utter destruction faces us before we wake up to the reality of the situation? I'm afraid in a lot of times people want to be to the point where they can look back on it and say, "Phew, that was close." But sometimes they're overcome before they come to that realization. What are some folks that reason why some folks linger? Let's begin with Lot's case. It was clearly because some of his children refused to leave the wicked city of Sodom, and he couldn't barely bear to leave them behind. It's difficult to leave your children behind, especially when they face destruction. It's very hard to leave them behind when they're going to be exposed to things that you do not want them to be exposed to. One of the hardest things that I ever did was drive away from the college campus, having deposited our son there. His mother cried all the way home, rightfully so. But some linger because their friends will not leave their way of living from day to day. Rather than losing these friends, they tarry with them and continue toward destruction. "Oh, but these are my friends." You better be very friendly with them. You're going to spend eternity with them if you're not careful. Some linger because they think there are many opportunities awaiting them. They're waiting for the convenient season, which will probably never come. Felix waited for a convenient season, sent Paul away, communed with him more often, waiting for that convenient season. Some are not quite through living it up yet. Oftentimes, our young people are told, you know, you only go through life once. You've got to experience life. Well, friends, life's going to happen to you whether you go out and experience it or not. Some things that we don't need to experience. Some even linger because they want to make a lot of money or to become financially secure before they settle down to the serious life of being a faithful Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, We see a passage that should be brought to the attention of all of those who linger because of this. It says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There's nothing wrong with money, but the love of money. When you put money above serving God, it will cause all sorts of sorrow. You know, some even linger because they see so-called Christians doing questionable things. They see in this a reasonable excuse, an excuse to linger and postpone any personal changes. For one to become a child of God, they must make personal changes. For one to be faithful to God, they must make changes. For Lot and his family to do what God would have them do, they had to make changes. They had to get up and leave this sinful city and go away quickly. Have you ever heard, if that's Christianity, I want no part of it? What a shameful, shameful situation. If we are rational thinking people, we know that God accepts none of these reasons for lingering and not doing what God asks and expects of us. Let's move on. Another case in point, another case of lingering is in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. We won't take the time to read this parable. It's the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. You know, all of them brought lamps. All of them went forth to meet the bridegroom. But the wise were called the wise because of the preparation that they made. The foolish were called foolish because they failed to make preparation or proper preparation. You say, well, they brought a lamp, but they didn't bring oil for that lamp. Verse 5 tells us that all 10 failed to remain awake and alert while awaiting for the bridegroom. It says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But when the bridegroom came, they were all lingering in sleep. We're going to talk about lingering in sleep here in just a moment. But only those who were prepared when the bridegroom arrived were allowed to come in. The parable was introduced with the words, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto." Several times the kingdom of heaven was discussed in this fashion. In this particular case, it was likened unto 10 virgins. And then the application is found in verse 13. And it's a point we all need to heed and not linger, but to get ready. It says very plainly, very distinctly, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Are we lingering by sleeping when we ought to be watching? As I said earlier, sleeping can be a way of lingering. And there are several accounts in the Bible which show what can take place when one is sleeping on the job, so to speak. Let's take a moment and look at a few. We're all familiar with the story of Samson, or at least somewhat familiar of the story of Samson, the strong man. He did many wonderful things, but he had problems. In Judges chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, Delilah finally convinced Samson to reveal the source of his great strength. And we can see what happened when Samson slept and the Philistines were able to overpower him. It says, "And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him." Remember, if you will, the source of his strength was that a razor should never touch his head. He was not allowed to cut his hair all of his life. And she said, "The Philistines be upon ye, thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." If you're reading along, I want you to pay very close attention to this. "And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." Why did the Lord depart from Samson? Because Samson had departed from the Lord. But he lingered in sleep. and this was done to him. But the Philistines took him, and they put out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Once the strongest human that ever lived is now, because he lingered in sleep, relegated to be a slave, grinding in the prison house. In Acts chapter 20, verses 8 and 9 in Troas, as Paul preached a little longer than usual, a young man named Eutychus fell asleep and fell from the balcony or the third loft, and he died. I'm very thankful this morning we don't have a balcony here. It is quite possible that I will preach this morning a little longer than usual. But as we look at this particular account, we find in that verse, beginning in verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. It's well lit in this place. There's no reason for anybody to go to sleep. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, I want you to all understand, I want you to be very aware of the fact that the preacher knows full well when a person enters into the land of Nod. I have seen folks, and I watch them, and their chin gets very, very close to their chest. And all of a sudden, they come to the realization, or the preacher makes a strong point or something like that, and that head snaps up, and the eyes are wide open. Why, the preacher even knows it when people are reading instead of listening to the preacher. Well, now the words of God are much more important. But what the preacher is supposed to be delivering are supposed to be the words of God, and you need to know what he's saying so you can check it. Why, if you just come here just to read, you might as well stay home. You can do that without interruption. You can do it as long as you want. But back to this. This young man fell into a deep sleep. Paul was long preaching. He fell down from the third loft and he was taken up dead. I want to make one more point. Unfortunately, if one of you fall into a sleep and you fall over dead, the preacher cannot heal you. Okay. But we don't want any to linger in sleep during the sermon. We want everybody to hear what's being said. We want everybody to know what's being said. And we don't want you to linger. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 26, we can see what happens when responsible men sleep. In the parable of the good seed, the parable of the sower, the good seed was sown in the fields. I don't think that was the parable of the sower. It's the parable of the seed. All right. While men slept, the enemy sowed tares. This ought to cause us to be careful not to linger in sleep, but to be watchful. We can oftentimes justify our sleep, our slumber, our lingering by saying, you know, we can't control what other people do. What if they know that you're watchful? Will they? Sow this tares? They're to be watchful. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, it brought forth fruit, and there appeared the tares also. You know, watchfulness has often prevented the sowing of tares in the field. We can see in verse 30 that at the harvest time, the tares will be burned. Let us go also to Judges, chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. We're going to be introduced to a character that you may not be aware of. There was a man who went to sleep. He had been running. He had been being chased. He was tired, and he went to a place, and he was called to the tent. Come on, come on in. Hide in here. We'll see the fate of Sisera while he was being pursued by Barak, and he went to sleep in the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. We see there in verses 21 and 22, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. If there's any other lesson that we're maybe not going to touch on this morning, is be careful where you go to sleep. But behold, As Barak pursued, Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show thee the man that thou seekest." And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. Had he not chosen that specific moment to linger and sleep, he possibly could have escaped or prolonged the agony of being nailed to the floor with a tent stake. He would not have fully escaped because God had already declared that Barak and Deborah were going to capture him. And not all sleeping is physical. Now, we've touched upon several times about sleeping, the Samson and Eutychus and the virgins and now Sisera, but there are those that are asleep spiritually. You know, physical sleep is important. It is necessary for the body. I am told that the body is busy mending itself or healing itself while we sleep. And it's necessary that we receive the appropriate amount of sleep. But what about those that are asleep spiritually? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. We can see the admonition that was made to these particular people, that they remain awake spiritually. Perhaps they did not even realize that they were lingering in sleep. They were lingering spiritually by sleeping spiritually. How many of us are lingering in sleep spiritually? Notice what he said to them. He said, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Now, how in the world could they awake if they're dead? Well, they can awake spiritually because they are alive physically, but dead spiritually. And this can be done. In fact, all who have obeyed the gospel were at one time asleep spiritually, dead spiritually, and they were awakened by the gospel and made alive by the blood of Christ. You know, many verses in our songs that we sing in our worship service admonish us to stop lingering, to commit ourselves to the Lord. Lingering is but folly. Wolves are abroad today. If we knew the enemy was out there waiting to gobble us up, would we be aware? We wouldn't want to linger in that place. What about careless soul? Why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? The blessings of God are there in that fold. We need to remain in the fold. A song that we often sing at night, "Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light." You know, the scriptures explicitly teach that now, right now, is the only time that we have to live. Oftentimes we think about what's going to happen in the future. And it's okay to plan for the future. There's nothing wrong with making plans for the future if the Lord will. But Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1 warns us of the fact that we cannot count on tomorrow. We have no idea if tomorrow's even going to come. It says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." We should know this from Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 19, where a certain rich man thought that he had a while to live, a whole life in front of him to enjoy the fruits of his labor. I can just see it. And I know that there are many people who have perhaps experienced this. They work 30 or 40 years. They strive. They, as the saying goes, work their fingers to the bone. And they put up what they can and save what they can and hold it. And then they sit back and say, "Now I'm going to take it easy." Well, now, that's kind of the idea this guy had. In verse 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." And then in verse 20, we show that God had something to say about this. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And then the question that never occurred to me: then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? I've often had people ask me, he says, now what's going to happen to whatever it is that you have when you pass from this life? Do you imagine their surprise when I tell them I don't care? It won't do me any good. They're not thinking. They're thinking, wait a minute now, you got to provide for those that are behind you and all this kind of stuff. That's what they're thinking. They're not realizing and understanding when I leave this life, whatever I have while I'm here in this life, I'm done with it. It's not mine anymore. It's not mine now. I'm just being allowed to use it. My prayer should be that I use it wisely. But it also should be that that's not the most important thing. You know, upon lingering and waiting, we just postpone things. And when we postpone things, we enforce the old feeling that we have plenty of time to make things right with God. There are a lot of people in the world today that think, you know what? When the time is just right. I talked to somebody a few weeks ago and been married for a couple of years. I asked him, said, you know, you guys think about having a family? You know what? When we get financially secure, then we're going to have children. I said, now, do you understand biology? He said, huh? There's going to come a time when you're going to be past the childbearing ages. I think the Lord knew exactly what he was doing when the young women were to have the children. But there's going to come a time when you can't have children. And he said, what's your point? And I said, my point is, there's no guarantee that you're going to ever be financially secure. We've got to be aware of the fact that life is short. Repeatedly, the Hebrews are warned, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now keep in mind that the Hebrews that were being written to are Christians. These are children of God. These that were being enticed to go back under the old law. Today. Not tomorrow. Not next year. Not next month. Not next week. Today, if you will hear his voice. We find it in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 15 of Hebrews 3. Three places. Then in James chapter 4 and verse 14 is a much more familiar verse. It tells of the brevity of time. Whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow. But what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. We can see in Psalms 103 verse 15 and 16 that even the Old Testament, God had limited the time that man has to get ready to meet his Maker. It says, as for man, his days are as grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall follow it no more. And who can forget Job? In Job chapter 7 and verse 6, while in the midst of intense agony, agony that we will not ever experience, in the middle of intense misery, he declared how swiftly the days pass, the days of life. And the same is true for us. If we do not make preparations, we too will be without hope. We'll find ourselves having waited too late. And all can be said of us. And while he lingered, Job said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. You know, all the comparisons in the scriptures of the things which are here today and gone tomorrow should make an impression upon us. Should help us to realize and understand that there's nothing certain but the Word of God and the promises of God. But some people still continue to apply these to other people. Boy, the preacher preached a good sermon today. He told everybody off but me. That's the attitude people have. Boy, he got on their toes. Or they simply dismiss the warnings out of their mind. They're kind of like the ostrich. You know, the impression is that the ostrich puts his head in the sand. Do you know that's really not true? He puts his head down low where he can't see and tries to cover it up. But if he were to put his head down in the sand like the pictures all depict, he'd probably smother. Probably. Ostriches are more smarter than people. people put their head in the sand. They say, out of sight, out of mind. I won't think about it anymore. They're not heeding the warnings that lingering is but folly. The procrastination is the thief of time. The question is, are you willing to continue to linger? I want you to consider something this morning. Consider that you have a soul. And that is an absolute fact. Every individual here has a soul. Every individual here is responsible for that soul. You may not be at the very moment because you might be a child, but at some point you will become responsible for that soul if you live long enough. And your responsibility to that soul is not to linger. It's to do what God said to do. Are you willing just to wait to see how it all turns out? Not a good plan. We know this because God has provided for us a plan. That plan is well stated, well documented within the Word of God. And all who participate in that plan will receive the reward that God has stated. But we cannot linger. We cannot wait. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul was directed to write the young preacher Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." That's the way God's law is spread, by speaking it to other people. And so we have to hear the Word of God. One must also believe. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage that's so misused and abused, we see, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We have to believe that Jesus Christ came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. We have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And doing so, we would be ready to repent. Acts 3 verse 19 tells us, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." It doesn't say when you repent your sins are gone. It says when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. But also one is to confess. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus himself said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Doesn't that make sense? If we are to hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, should we not also confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And yes, then we have to be baptized. If we linger and don't do this, time may run out. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Don't tell me it's not necessary. Don't tell me it's an option, because the Bible says that it is mandatory. And equally mandatory is to remain faithful until death. The latter part of Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Here's the kicker, folks. You have to become before you can be. You have to become a child of God before you can be a child of God. And you have to be a child of God before you can remain a faithful child of God. Perhaps you're here and you've not done this. Don't wait. We're going to give you the opportunity here in just a minute. But perhaps you're here and you are a child of God and you've allowed sin to enter in and reign within your life. Know, and know this well, that you cannot linger in that state either, because you will depart not being ready to meet our Lord. The erring Christian is to return in repentance and prayer if such is their state. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Simon was told this, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." This morning I want you to think. And if you got nothing else out of this sermon, know this, tomorrow may be too late. If you need to respond, do so as together we stand and sing.